What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. And we know that there's a lot of you. Many people have questions about the Catholic faith, but maybe you don't know for, you know, whom to turn. I'll get that right eventually. Who do you talk to find out these
things?
You
were right the first time.
Really?
So,
I got
well,
it
to
right?
Whom? You know, object pronoun, objective case.
Awesome.
Kind of stuff.
Anyway, today we are not taking phone calls. Very well, we might get a few calls that sneak in here and there, but this is a mailbag program where we answer a whole bunch of emails that we've received over the last few weeks. So today, Michael Birchfield is our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
You know, when I was growing up, Tom, my mother was probably the only parishioner in our Presbyterian church that would write little criticisms to the pastor on his sermons, but it was never the theological content. It was always his grammar and diction she criticized.
Oh, so she would get out the red pencil?
She'd get out the red pencil. She was an English and Spanish teacher, you know, a stickler for grammar. And when I went to college, I was taking a Spanish class, actually, and the Spanish teacher said, well, you know, when we grew up, we learned how to speak our native language. We didn't learn because our parents sat us down and said, you know, this is a subject and this is an object and this is a predicate. And I put my hand up and I was like, I did.
you're the one. Very good. So anyway, we're doing a mailbag program where we're tackling some of these emails we've received over the last few weeks. By the way, if you happen to be watching us on the webcast right now, either on Facebook Live or on YouTube, you could certainly ask your questions there, and we'll try to get to those as quick as we can. We'll kick it off today with an email from, looks like Gary, who says, I am 35, married, and also have been a Catholic. I want to believe everything your church teaches, but I'm having an issue understanding how Moses arrived with the Ten Commandments. I recently read in more than one credible source that there was a document dated 300 years before Exodus was written called the Negative Confessions, which contain 8 of the Ten Commandments verbatim. Now, Moses, before he was expelled from Egypt, was a priest of the ancient Egyptian religion. I thought that if God had spoken directly to Moses, the Ten Commandments would be something unheard of before, not something that was already being practiced in ancient pagan religion. Listen to your show daily. Would really appreciate your input on this. Thank you.
Gary, thank you so much. There are a lot of details in the question that are worthy of note, but let me go straight to the heart, the sort of philosophical core of your question, which is that divine revelation coming from God ought not to be represented outside of the community of faith of Israel or the church if it's really authentic divine revelation. In other words, if I find analogs to Christian revelation in Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or you know, ancient Greek paganism or whatever it might be, that somehow diminishes the claim to divine authority. And that's certainly not the way the Catholic Church conceives of divine revelation or its relationship to pagan culture. In fact, St. Paul addresses this explicitly in two passages of the Bible, one of the first chapter of the book of Romans and also the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in his sermon at the Areopagus in Athens. And on both those occasions, and many other places of Scripture as well, also the entire book of Wisdom, if you go look at the book of Wisdom in the Old Testament, there's a consistent position, which is that the knowledge of God and the moral law is naturally knowable by us, apart from any divine revelation. That's naturally knowable, okay? And so what Christ calls us to is not necessarily, not exclusively, new information about God or the moral life, although he does expound and expand and connect it to the mystery of Israel and the church. But in terms of the moral life, it's not new information about God or the moral life that Jesus expounds. It's rather, number one, that God has now provided the means to live the moral life that man has always fallen short of. Forgiveness of sins and the infusion of divine grace, so that what previously had been a mere bare letter written in stone, you know, or papyrus or whatever, now is written upon the human heart by the aid of grace and aided by the Holy Spirit, we can live up to those arduous demands of the moral law. Secondly, that Christ is judge. And this is the message of Acts 17, that though and Romans 1, though we knew the right thing to do, we knew that God deserved worship and thanks and gratitude, and that our lives ought to conform to His likeness and image in the purity of our intention, in our charity and so forth, we fell short. And that God stands has shown all the world that He's ready to judge sin by the resurrection of Jesus, demonstrating His divine authority, unless we repent. And so, in fact, when you find in other religions of the world, pagan, you know, philosophy and whatnot, these intimations of Christian or Jewish revelation, rather than contradicting the Christian faith or diminishing it, it actually strengthens the case for the Christian philosophical position. You know, the ancient Christian philosophers and fathers of the church said that even as Moses anticipated and prefigured the coming of Jesus, so the pagan philosophy actually is a prefigurement, a preparation for the gospel in the pagan world. The Jews were prepared through the Mosaic law. The pagans were prepared by philosophy to a certain extent.
Mm.
And there is there's a concept in history and anthropology, it's a little bit shaky in terms of the factual basis for this, but there's a designation we call the Axial Age,
mm-hmm.
around the 6th century BC. And it's interesting, when you study ancient cultures, you find the emergence of monotheism, philosophical monotheism,
uh-huh.
seems to happen at similar points all around the world in different cultures. Okay, so, you know, out of ancient Persian paganism, you see the emergence of Zoroastrianism. All right, you find the emergence of the, you know, Mahayana Buddhism in the Buddhist tradition comes in, you know, a little bit later, but uh-huh. also there are sort of elements of a kind of a monistic, quasi-theistic view of the universe in that. Of course, in Hinduism, you get in Upanishadic Hinduism, the Taoist tradition in China, Confucianism, all these sort of developed philosophical schools around the world, emerging worlds at the same time. It would seem to, and of course also in Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, the pre-Socratics, and so forth, there seems to be some substance to this, that God was preparing the world through the course of civilization so that not only spiritually and morally, but intellectually, when He finally revealed Himself in the person of His Son, it was to confirm and deepen and extend what had already been evident to a certain extent through natural reason.
Okay, very good. And Gary, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future program, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Again, if you happen to be watching us today as we're doing our video streaming here, you can certainly send us a question via Facebook Live or via YouTube. When we come back from our quick break, we'll get to a rather lengthy question here from Travis, listening to us in Olympia, Washington. Lots more to come here on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's June 9th, the optional memorial of St. Ephrem, deacon and doctor of the church. He so vigorously fought the Gnostic and Arian heresies through his preaching and writing that he was called the Harp of the Holy Spirit. Ephrem died in 373 AD. Today's also the Feast of Mary, Virgin Mother of Divine Grace. We receive increased grace when we follow God's plan for us. Mary provides the ultimate model of how we can grow closer to God by cooperating with His divine will.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic-Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, oh yeah, I know that passage? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
How about this? Apple TV allows you to instantly stream EWTN to your TV. Get EWTN today. It's easy. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Apple TV player.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Don't make that phone call, because we're not taking calls today. This is a mailbag program where we try to answer the questions that you've sent to us via email, ctc@ewtn.com. But we're glad to do that, and this is a rather lengthy message here from Norma. She said, and you'll definitely want to take notes on this one, David. She says, Dear Dr. Anders and Mr. Price, what's stopping me from becoming a Catholic? Well, I actually believe now that this is the church Jesus promised. I didn't think that before finding EWTN, the Coming Home Network, Call to Communion, and reading the Catechism in the early church fathers. However, there's always a however, mm-hmm. right? Now I realize the complexity and layers of interpretation and find that terribly off-putting. Perhaps if I combined all the scholarship, errors, scandals, and mission statements of the 30,000-plus denominations and independent Bible churches, then I would have the same complexity and peculiar history, but I wouldn't be required to believe it all. For example, your explanation on July 14th of what is present in the Mass. Immolation is symbolic, etc. So complex I couldn't even come close to understanding, plus it demolished most of what I thought I was understanding about the Eucharist from your previous programs. Also, I really do miss my, quote, blessed assurance and the Reformation solas. You're right, they are not taught in Scripture, but I no longer enjoy the confidence and comfort of what I believed before. Plus, I really don't like Pope Francis. I adored St. John Paul, even though I wasn't paying much attention during his lifetime, and I loved reading Pope Benedict's writings. I try to ignore the mainstream press reports on Francis, but really, to me, he's sounding just like any other leftist on the international stage. So I'll continue to listen to you regularly to your program, but I sure wish the path home were better marked. Norma.
Norma, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I really appreciate the question.
That's a lot there.
So huh? So let me begin. I think the answer to all of your dilemmas here is the same answer, okay? In what do we place our faith to be saved?
God.
And God in Christ.
Yeah, sure.
God in Christ.
Yes.
God in Christ,
mm-hmm.
Okay? God in Christ. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, this is the gospel you must believe if you will be saved. And then he enunciates the kerygma, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again on the third day.
Amen.
That's the beginning and the end, the source and the summit, and the whole shooting match. That's it. Faith in Christ who died and rose for us. All right. And it was Christ who said, you want to lay hold of this mystery? You want to make it your own? Do this in memory of me. Okay?
Okay?
If you've got that, you've got the whole shooting match. Okay? You've got what you need. Now, what about all of the elaborations and the machinery and the embellishments and the adornments that are the whole course of Catholic tradition? Okay? Well, let's take theology as one type of embellishment. The discipline of theology as a science is the effort by the rational intellect to make sense, to raise questions, to draw distinctions, and to plumb the truth of the mystery that is given to us in this very simple proclamation. God incarnate dies and rises again for our salvation and makes himself present to us in the Mass. Simple proclamation. But the science of theology can elaborate distinctions and plumb the depths and raise questions, and how is this so, and how can I make sense of the mystery? And so, and that process will never end, because the distinctions that the human intellect can draw about any reality are nigh unto infinite, right?
Yeah.
Are you required to adhere to understand, to plumb the mystery of the whole science of theology down through the centuries? No, of course not. You're required to believe Christ. The reality to which the dogmas and the doctrines and the theological elaborations make reference. It's the reality that saves, not the theoretical elaboration.
Okay.
Let me give you an analogy. All right. When I go to the doctor and I'm sick and I have an infection and he hands me a prescription of antibiotics, do I need to understand the pharmacology and the chemistry and the biochemistry of the antibiotic for it to work on me? Absolutely not. Okay?
Right.
I don't need to know that. Okay? However, let's say I come from a culture that doesn't have a history of pharmacology or a prescription medication, and I'm used to some completely different medical practice, and a doctor hands me a little white pill, says, take this, it'll cure you, and that just looks like witchcraft to me. And I say, I'm not so sure about this white pill business.
Yeah.
All right? You know, where I come from, we stick each other with needles or whatever it is.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, sure.
I don't know what this white pill business is. Why should I trust you? And then he starts to go into a real deep scientific description of pharmacology and biology and physiology and all the rest of it. And I'm like, whoa, 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 you're overloading me. I don't need to know all that. But you've given me enough to know, okay, there really is an intelligible answer for why this stuff works and how it fits and makes sense. And yeah. Theology works the same way. Theology works the same way. Okay. Now let me go to your issues with particular pastors,
sure.
leaders, bishops, popes, whatever. Let's say I go to my family doctor. And I have a family doctor, and he's a Baptist fellow, and really, really super nice guy. And you walk in, and he's like handing you tracts and trying to get you to believe in Jesus while he's giving you the pills. It's just a great guy. I love him to death. Okay. but I've also been to doctors that were just complete so-and-sos. All right. Does it make a difference to the efficacy of the pill if the doctor who gives me the pill is a super nice guy or a real so-and-so?
No.
It doesn't make a hill of beans difference.
Pill is the pill.
I need the pill. Doctor's going to give it to me.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah, yeah.
And when my doctor retires or dies or passes on, he's going to be succeeded by somebody else. And that new guy, he may be a nicer guy, he may be a worse guy, but I'm still going to go get the pill from him. Okay? And that's analogous to the situation of the leadership in the Catholic Church. All right, I don't have to have a strong personal attachment to the personality or even the prudential judgments or the policy decisions even of my pastor or my bishop or my pope or whatnot. That's not what the Catholic faith is about. Now, that person exercises a legitimate office in the church,
yes.
and has a legitimate jurisdiction given to him by God, but it's not required of me to adhere to any pastor, pope, or bishop's policy prescriptions. As a condition of Catholic faith. That's just not what it's about. It's about Christ, the incarnate God, dies and rises for me and is made present to me in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That's the source and the sum of the whole thing. And so if you wrap your head around that, all the complexities of theology and liturgy and church tradition, all that kind of stuff, to me, is very beautiful because it speaks to the antiquity and the depth and the seriousness of the church. You know, I know my Baptist grandfather, God bless him, wonderful man, he didn't have a theology, come to speak of it. Yeah, but really, he's a great guy. And, he's believed Jesus, pray, and so forth. But if you'd ask him to explain whether in vitro fertilization was right or wrong, he wouldn't have known that from Sam Hill. You know, he couldn't have given you an answer.
Yeah.
And if he did, it would have been just off the cuff and not poorly considered.
Sure.
Right? Great guy, but he didn't have a theology. And he didn't have a liturgy. He didn't have a tradition of worship. He didn't have, his tradition of worship was about, was an inch thin.
Yeah.
And it didn't extend beyond the confines of his little Baptist church. No offense to his Baptist church.
Sure. There's
a lot of holiness there. But you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So the complexities and the nuances of Catholicism, for me, at any rate, rather than being an impediment or a barrier, are a testament, again, to the depth, the seriousness, the antiquity of the tradition, and point precisely to the truth claim. This is a reality that God placed into the world, namely the church, to be the light and sign and instrument of salvation for the whole world. And if it weren't the church founded by Christ, I mean, if it weren't a reality that perdured for 2,000 years, which people took with deadly seriousness, all right, then it wouldn't have provoked It wouldn't have produced so much elaboration, whether in the theological sphere or maybe, say, in the architectural sphere. Look how complex Baroque architecture is.
Yeah.
Well, to me, that's a glory.
Absolutely. Well, we hope that's helpful for you, and thank you so much
for
your letter,
Norma. Let me
speak
to the question of the Blessed Assurance.
Okay.
Okay, because that's one other point. This is really subjective, and it's very, very important. Catholics have assurance of salvation. Catholics have assurance of salvation. What is that assurance? Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me. And he says, whoever sins, to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Period. All right. Christ gives us the mode of assurance in the sacraments of the church. When I come forth from the confessional and the priest has said to me, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I have objective assurance that my sins are forgiven. When I go to the holy sacrifice of the Mass and I go to receive communion and the priest says, the body of Christ, I have objective assurance that that is Christ who said to me, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. That's objective assurance. But there is a condition, and the condition is that I persevere. Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So if what you want is an assurance that you will necessarily go to heaven no matter what you do, even should you turn your back on God, well, that's not an assurance that's worth having, because it suggests that the salvific relationship we have with God isn't a communion of love, but a kind of impersonal contract.
Yeah.
But what he calls us to is a relationship of filial love, something far deeper, to which all kinds of assurances are attached. You know, a father who loves his son is always there for the son. But if the son turns around and walks out of the house, it's not the father who moved.
That's right.
But he's there loving us and present to us in the mystery of the church. And if we persevere to the end, Jesus says, we will be saved.
Beautiful. Norma, thanks again for your letter, and I'm glad that we could give it the time that it deserves. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Shannon is watching us right now on Facebook. Hey, Shannon. She says, can you tell me why all the apostles have very, quote, white names like Peter, Paul, Matthew, and not Middle Eastern or Greek names?
Oh, thanks. Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the names that we are giving the apostles are, of course, anglicized translations of the Greek terms found in the New Testament. And those Greek terms were Hellenized translations of their Aramaic names. So Peter, you know, when Peter was running around with Jesus, Jesus didn't say to him, yo, Peter, you know, he said, Kepha. Kepha is what he called him.
Sure.
But Kepha gets translated into Greek as Petros, and Petros gets translated into English as Peter.
Okay.
So,
very good.
And if you know, and if you're in France, he's Pierre. And if you're in Mexico, he's Pedro. You know, so
good
his name wasn't Peter.
Okay. Very good. Shannon goes on to say, I'm taking care of an older gentleman. He's the person that asked me, and thank you, and God bless you.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one from Jane who says, how do I respond to a born-again Christian who says that praying to saints by Catholics is like the Padrino system prevalent in the Philippines?
Well, I don't know what the Padrino system is, but is this some kind of mafia where you're involved in systems of patronage, and you know you're a vassal to some sort of feudal lord and you're dependent on him? Is that the analogy?
Yeah, it could be.
It ain't that way. All right. A better analogy, a much better analogy for the relationship of the faithful to the communion of saints would be the relationship of children within a family to their siblings.
Okay, very good. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Abigail is watching us on Facebook. Does the Catholic Church have a position of practicing yoga as exercise? I have heard conflicting opinions on the topic.
Okay, thanks. So the nearest thing to an answer to your question comes from a document that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith published probably some 15 or 20 years ago, called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation.
Mm-hmm.
That's in the title. I can't remember the whole title. Cardinal Ratzinger, of course, was chiefly responsible for that. He went on to become Pope Benedict.
Right.
And it delineates the limits on how much Eastern religious practice can be incorporated into Christian spirituality safely. Okay.
Right.
And it doesn't name yoga. I can't remember the document very, very well, but I don't think it names yoga specifically. It might.
Mm-hmm.
But what it does do is it names sort of the specific philosophical tendencies that you have to guard against.
Okay.
Now, so to a certain extent, anytime I encounter anything, you know, I don't have to go look and see, hey, is there a church document that governs this? Okay. Because the nature of the Christian life is that we are guided principally by the exercise of the virtues, one of which is prudence.
Uh-huh.
And so I have to prudently consider it in light of the teaching of the church and the church's moral theology about how it might influence me. And we could come back and touch on that more if you want after the break.
Sure. Abigail, you may also want to check out Women of Grace. Jonette Benkovic has talked about yoga quite extensively on her program. Back in just a moment with lots more mailbag calls or mailbag emails here on Call to Communion. Do stay with us.
Gloria Purvis.
We have the wrong understanding and appreciation of pregnancy. We need to do what's best for the child, not what's convenient for the mother, the father, or the doctor.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just finished speaking with Father Terrence P. Ehrman about his book, Man of God, Lessons for Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, published by our good friends at Catholic Answers. Now tell us, what is this book about?
This book is about how to become, as the title says, a man of God, how to be holy, how to grow, particularly for those who struggle with chastity and lust and pornography and those types of issues. It's how to form an identity that's rooted in Christ through prayer, the sacraments, relationship with the church and the communion of the saints, how to grow and ascend the heights of personhood, mm-hmm. right? How to be able to be who you are and encounter another from that deepest core of who you are, to encounter another person heart to heart.
Very good. Thank you so much, Father. Man of God is the book, and the author is Father Terrence P. Ehrman. Lessons for Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, published by our friends at Catholic Answers, available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com. And this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief. Thanks.
Have you ever felt called to work at EWTN? Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission, which touches millions of lives through television, radio, and internet. Visit EWTN.com and click Unemployment to view current open positions.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Well, yes and no. I mean, the phone call is the correct phone number. But the no is, we're not taking calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion, wherein we answer a lot of these email questions, some of which are rather lengthy, and we're glad to be able to do that in a forum like this. So, David, before the break, we took that question, and I didn't notice this at the bottom of the email. You remember we were talking about how do I respond to a born-again Christian who says that praying to saints by Catholics is like the Padrino system prevalent in the Philippines? So here is the Padrino system, or patronage in the Filipino culture, is the value system where one gains favor, promotion, or political appointment through family affiliation, nepotism, or friendship, cronyism, as opposed to one's merit. So you were in the right area.
Yeah, okay, so that's not a good analogy for the relationship of Catholics to the saints, because it's based not on advancement through political affiliation or nepotism, but in the order of love.
Right.
All right. So, you know, let's consider the model of the human family,
mm-hmm.
where Not infrequently. I mean, I've had this kind of situation where I'll say to one of my kids, you know, I want you to go do X. And the kid will say, Daddy, you don't have to do X right now. And I'll say, well, yeah, you have to do X right now. And then one of the other siblings will come up and go, but Dad, you know, JB and I were just getting ready to sit down and play this game, you know, and I was going to spend time with him, and, you know, we'd set aside, and I'm like, oh, okay, there's a relationship of love that's emerging here. And I'm willing to set aside whatever the making the bed or cleaning the shoes or whatever it might be, because here we got a relationship of love. What moved me? Well, is love and the intercession of a family member on our behalf. Yeah, I think that's a better model. It's not like the little kid is the vassal the older sibling who has you know, some sort of suzerainty over him, and he owes him for it. Doesn't work that way.
Okay, very good. Glad we could clarify that. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's an example of one of those lengthy emails that I'm glad we could tackle on a program like this. This is from Travis, listening on the EWTN app, normally from Olympia, Washington, one of the Sacred Heart radio stations. Hello, Dr. Anders. I have listened to your show, Call to Communion, for the last year or so. My wife began the journey of leaving the Protestant faith to become Catholic. I soon joined her. She has since been confirmed, but I'm still discerning. I believe so much of what the Catholic Church has to teach, but struggle with one teaching. I'm not opposed to it. I just struggle. Here it is. We as Catholics believed that Mary was conceived without sin and remained sinless for the rest of her life, not of her own doing, but because God saved her before she fell to sin. I have heard your analogy of saving the person before they fall in the pit. I am wondering what this does to Mary's free will. If God prevented her from sinning, does that not take away free will? We honor Mary because of many things, but largely because of her yes. Could she have said no? Could she have said no? With all of this in mind, how can we possibly relate or aspire to be like Mary? God did not give us the same grace and protection from sin. Any insight you could provide on this would be wonderful. Travis in Olympia.
Yeah, thanks. We actually answered this once before, but I'll touch on it again briefly. Okay, so so the inability to sin does not destroy our free will. And let me just illustrate that. God, who is infinitely free, is also infinitely holy. Sin is literally impossible. It's an impossibility for God to sin. And yet, he has complete, total free action. God is not compelled by a necessity of his nature to create the world. And he's not compelled by a necessity of his nature to create the world that he created. He chose to freely create this world, and he could have freely chosen to create another one. All right. Christ is also impeccable, impossible for Christ to sin. He's not therefore denied merit, right? Christ's death really is meritorious. He freely chose to die. He actually wasn't compelled by a necessity of his nature to die. All right, he chose, freely decided to take that up. Now, you know, the nature of his holiness actually was such that he utterly surrendered his human will to the divine will of his Father and said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. All right, the holy angels are incapable of sin, and yet they're also totally free. Mm-hmm. And even in human life, you find actually that the strengthening of the will through virtue, right, makes it more and more difficult for us to sin, and that we actually become freer and freer thereby. And so sin is a wound, actually, in the human will that enslaves us more and more and more to our passions, to concupiscence, pride, and so forth. And I think you see the kind of the ultimate fulfillment of that in someone who is addicted to substances, for instance. Someone who might have taken up an addictive substance, drugs or alcohol, in order to, you know, for bodily pleasure. That's the only reason you do it, is for pleasure. Maybe as a way of soothing depression or something, whatever their motivation was, boredom or sadness or grief or trauma, they turn to bodily pleasure as a way of medicating that. But radically disproportionate. And that lack of proportionality, which is sin, leads them ultimately to addiction and completely destroys their freedom. Right. Ask somebody who's gotten off of drugs if they and now they've developed the virtues necessary to resist that temptation, if they feel freer now or freer then.
Oh, yeah.
All right. The more holy you are, actually the greater your freedom for action. And I've used the analogy before of the artist who has like 100 blank canvases in front of him. And he's totally free to paint whatever he wants on any one of them. And no matter what he does, it's going to be beautiful. That's what the life of virtue is like. But the artist who's shooting up heroin isn't free to paint on any of them because he's so strung out.
Sure.
Freedom and virtue go together. Sin and lack of freedom go together.
Absolutely. Travis, thank you so much for your email. We do appreciate that. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN today. Here's one now from Katie in Illinois. She says, thank you for this wonderful ministry. I sincerely enjoy your programming. I find it continually strengthening my faith.
Thank you so much.
Isn't that nice? I joined the church in 2008 at the age of 18. My father fell away from a practice of his Catholic faith when he was in college, and my mother was raised in a non-religious home. Now, I was recently visiting my parents with my husband and young daughter. I mentioned that we needed to attend Mass. My father invited me to attend the Presbyterian church they sometimes go to. I said, well, I'd be happy to attend that service as well, thinking it may open up the possibility of some dialogue. I explained that my family would still need to attend Mass, but we would be happy to go on Saturday evening so that we could attend both services. I was then asked why going to their church, quote, wouldn't count. I know that I have an obligation to attend Mass, as we happily do every Sunday, but I really wasn't able to articulate the reasons why in a charitable fashion. So, Dr. Anders, could you please help me gently explain to my non-religious family why attending Mass is required and why that obligation is not met by attending a Protestant service? Thank you, and may God bless you.
Sure. I thank you very much for the question. So, it's the Catholic faith that Christ founded a church. He said so. On
yes.
this rock, I'll build my church. The
yes.
gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that Christ intends the church as the sign and instrument for the salvation, the redemption of the whole world. That's what St. Paul tells us in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, that God gave us the church to make his will manifest to, even to the principalities and powers of the heavenly realms.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a moral obligation. If we join to Christ through faith and baptism, we become members of his mystical body, which is the church. Right? All who have been baptized to clothe themselves with Christ. We're one body, one flesh with him. And we're also called, morally obligated, to offer him public worship, not just the worship of our interior lives, but the corporate worship as his body, which is the church. And we do so with the means, the type of worship that he prescribes. Jesus told us what to do. Do this in memory of me. All right? He gives us the holy sacrifice of the Mass. This is my body, broken for you. This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood, which has been shed for you, poured out for you. Do this in memory of me. The Mass is the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we celebrate it by divine command. And it's the source and summit of the Christian life, in which the fruits of his redemption are made present to us. All right, so the fullness of Christian life and faith is present to us in the Holy Catholic Church and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And it's not that we have to go to Mass, although we do. We get to go to Mass.
That's
The great privilege of Catholic life is that we share fully in the sacramental mystery of the Church. All right, and that's why the Mass is there. It's there for the Church, and we're talking here about the Catholic Church, which subsists in its fullness in the institutional Catholic Church in union with the Pope and the bishops throughout the world. Now, Presbyterians are good folks. I grew up among Presbyterians. A lot of them are holier than me. I love them to death. Okay, nothing wrong with Presbyterians. And the Catholic Church regards, whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or whatnot, that there are legitimate elements of truth and sanctification within these ecclesial communities. You know, my Presbyterian family growing up had most of the Bible. Not all of it, most of it.
Yep.
All right. Actually, my mother did have one copy stashed that had the Deuterocanonicals in it. And I was told, don't read those. Those are Catholic.
Mm.
Okay. But we had most of the Bible. Okay. We had the sacrament of baptism. We had Christian marriage. But we lacked 7 really good books. We lacked the holy priesthood, and above all, we lacked the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrament of penance and anointing too. We lacked
mm-hmm.
that also. We also lacked all of the Christian revelation. We did not have access to a lot of sacred tradition, which is one of the means of divine revelation. We lacked the guidance of the magisterium of the Church. All right. And we lacked the fullness of the church's unity, visibly united to the Pope and the bishops throughout the world. So we had good things, but not enough. Not all of them. Okay? So when I attend the Presbyterian worship service, which I actually did attend a Presbyterian worship service within the last month, I went with my Presbyterian mother to her church after I went to Holy Mass that morning. I did both, you know. And it was great, you know, good Bible study, lots of nice friends and nice people, and appreciate that. But they lacked the fullness of the expression of Christian worship that Christ commands us to celebrate, and which is the source and summit of our life. So not to take anything away from them, all right, but they don't have the fullness. And is that offensive to say? Well, look, the Westminster Confession, that's the Presbyterian doctrinal statement,
yes,
says that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now that's offensive.
Yeah, it is. Every day.
Okay, so, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, but I believe that the Catholic Church is a church founded by Christ. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I can say that, you know, they're the ones that made a big deal out of it.
Yeah.
Not you. I'm going to go to Mass. Why? Isn't my church good enough? I didn't say anything like that. I'm going to Mass. Because I believe this is the church Christ founded. You guys are great. You want to come?
There you go. Katie, what a great letter. Thank you so much for it. We do appreciate that. We're doing a mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future program, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. If you happen to be watching us as we're taping this via Facebook Live or YouTube, you can certainly ask your question right there and then. Jeff Burson, nice person, will pass that on to us. You know, computers are a funny thing. Computers and cell phones, especially smartphones and tablets and all that, they're very powerful tools, but only if you know kind of some of the language that they use. So if you've never heard the term podcasting, you may not have any idea what that means. Let me clear that up for you. We can simplify it by saying audio on demand. Now, you know, it's like the scales falling away or the curtain going up or the sun coming out. Now it makes sense. Audio on demand. You can listen to this program or many of the programs here on EWTN just by going to our website, ewtnradio.net. If you want to subscribe to a podcast, you can subscribe to a podcast just like you would subscribe to a magazine or a newspaper. Just sign up for it. It's free. It'll wind up ready to go for you each and every time that we do a new show. So if you'd like to find out more about podcasting, audio on demand, if you will, visit EWTN.com/podcast to check out this program or any of our podcasts and do it today. EWTN.com/podcast. Here on the program now, we're going to take an email from Peter in California who says, "Love your show. Keep doing what you're doing. You guys are in my prayers. I am a revert to the Catholic faith after being away for about 15 years. My wife is a non-Catholic Christian. She refuses to baptize our 4-year-old daughter or allow me to do so. So in a loving way, I'm trying to explain to her why baptism is necessary and important for our little 4-year-old girl. My wife is very familiar with the Bible. Based on her understanding of Scripture, baptism should take place after the individual first believes or accepts Jesus. She cites all the baptisms in the book of Acts as the order in is always believe and accept first, then be baptized. Peter in Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized, but repent first. The same can be said for the church, for the eunuch in Acts 8, Lydia in Acts 16, and the jailer in Acts 16. So to my understanding, many non-Catholic churches are in line with the Catholic Church when it comes to baptizing adults who come into the faith. Of course, they first believe and are then baptized. But when it comes to small children and infants, baptism takes place first, before they are old enough to understand and believe. Am I correct in my understanding? Is she going about this incorrectly by trying to prove the order believe and then baptize? The order is not the issue here. The order only applies to adults or those old enough to decide for themselves. Also, any good material on this specific topic would be appreciated. Thanks again. God bless you and your families. Philip, Peter in California.
Okay, Peter, there are several things we have to address in this question.
Okay.
First of all, two of the passages that you cite specifically include children within the promise or the mm-hmm. command. So Acts chapter 2, St. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children." And in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer believes, and his household is baptized. Okay, mm-hmm. Scripture does not see this atomized individual the way your Baptist wife sees it. Scripture believes that families are units that have a kind of spiritual integrity, and that the father of the household has a representative priestly function with respect to the family. And this goes all the way back to the Old Covenant, of course, when God commanded that Abraham circumcise his children. They didn't get a say in the matter at all. I think they would have said no if they'd been asked, you know?
Yeah.
And of course, that was the command that the Jews had, that their children had to be marked with the sign of the covenant, and that they, in fact, were included within God's covenant promises, not in virtue of anything they did or believed, but in virtue of their parentage.
Right.
Okay? Now, the new covenant in Christ is not more restrictive in its dispensation of grace than the old covenant, but more expansive. And if God included the children of believers within the promises of the covenant community in the Old Testament, how much more so is he going to include children in the covenant community of the New Testament, which, in fact, he explicitly does so. You know, suffer not the little children to come unto me, because for such as to these is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, woe to you that causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Better that you get thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck.
Yeah.
Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children. Okay? Now, children of any age are going to have a very limited or non-existent capacity to exercise explicit faith. But the parents do so, as we see from sacred scripture, in a vicarious way on behalf of their families. All right, and that's consistently throughout the Bible. But let me add another note, and that is this. Faith is a supernatural state. I don't choose to believe. You can't manufacture faith out of whole cloth. You just can't wake up one day and say, I'm going to believe and make it happen. It's a supernatural state. It's a supernatural state that connects us with the mystery of Christ, makes us members of his body, the church. It's given to us as a gift by God. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one comes to me but the Father draw him. Okay?
Okay.
Now, who is to say? Who is to say that God, in fact, they would be wrong if they said this, that God does not extend the supernatural habit of faith to infants, not only vicariously through the parents, but what does baptism accomplish? It's the infusion of sanctifying grace mm-hmm. with all of these supernatural virtues, faith, hope, and charity, the theological virtues, including faith, infused into the soul of the child simultaneously with the admission of the sacrament. That child implicitly believes the whole Catholic faith. He can't give you a definition of it,
right?
But he's got the supernatural habit to believe everything that God has revealed, infused in him by a gift of grace, just like your wife does, just like you do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, there's a difference between your faith and the child's, or her. I think it's a daughter, right?
Yeah.
The difference is that your faith is far more explicit, and that difference in degree exists even among adults. You know, the difference between a simple illiterate person who has a very, very inchoate, basic faith in the incarnate God who died for his sins, versus a member of the International Theological Commission. You know, one has a much more elaborated faith.
Sure.
But it's not necessarily a deeper faith or even a more holy faith. All right? Or the pagan, who's never heard of the name of Christ at all, knows nothing of the explicit teaching of the Catholic Church. And yet, like St. Josephine Bakita tells us, that she would look up at the sun, moon, and stars and say, who made these beautiful things? And was filled with a profound desire to worship him and give him reverence and honor. It was an implicit faith in the unknown God poured onto her heart by the Holy Spirit. All right. So also the child. Now, you know, there's one last factor here that has to be... The child needs baptism. Needs baptism,
yes.
Because baptism conveys grace. Baptism conveys grace, which we need. St. Paul tells us that we die with Christ in baptism, rise again with him to new life. In Galatians 3:27, he says, whoever is baptized has been clothed with Christ. St. Peter says, baptism now saves you, 1 Peter chapter 3. We need baptism. We don't want to deny our children inoculations against polio. How much more do we want to withhold from them inoculation against sin?
Yeah.
A child needs that relationship with God. And then finally, I noted that you said your daughter is 4. And I think you said you've been a revert for 15 years.
That's okay? Right.
So when you guys went into this thing, your wife knew you were a Catholic before you conceived this child. Okay. And why does she necessarily get the veto power? Now, I'm just going to leave that hanging out there.
Sure.
But you got to think through this, you know, the logic of, your role as a father, as a representative and priest of your family, caring for the spiritual welfare of your child, consistent with all of the dignity of women and the human person and the need to be pastorally sensitive and kind and all that good stuff. All right. But sometimes you got to just make a decision.
Sure. Absolutely. Well, thank you very much for that, Peter, and we do appreciate it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I have time for just one more here from Annalisa, who says, how can I describe, or explain rather, the role of the writings of the Church Fathers and the Didache without describing them as sort of a supplement to the Bible? I don't want to undermine the completeness of the canon. Thank you so much, Annalisa.
Thanks. The Church Fathers are not inspired. That's the distinction.
Ah.
But they're authoritative.
They are indeed.
They're authoritative, but they're not inspired. All
okay.
Right. What's the nature of their authority? Well, the Council of Trent taught when there's unanimity, when there's a consensus, a moral consensus among the Church Fathers about the meaning of a biblical doctrine or text, then that is authoritative for Catholics. It's not permissible for Catholics to interpret the Bible in a way that contradicts the moral consensus of the Church Fathers. Okay. Now, very, very weak analogy. Extremely weak analogy. Not a good analogy, just the best one I can come up with at the moment. In our constitutional system of government, the Constitution is where the buck stops. This is not a good analogy. Not a good analogy. Okay. That's the governing document. But the courts have an authoritative interpretation of the document. All right. Now, bad analogy. One of the reasons why is that Scripture is not where the buck stops in the Catholic Church. But it is one of the sources. It's one of the inspired sources of divine revelation. The other one, of course, being sacred tradition. And there is an authoritative interpreter, you know, analogous to the courts,
right,
that tells us what it means. And that's the Magisterium of the Church, which includes the teaching of the Church Fathers as part of the teaching office of the Church. Most of the Fathers were bishops.
Ah, okay. Very good. Well, we'll close with one more short one then. This is from Kim, who says, why does God allow Satan to continue to do evil here on earth? Why couldn't evil be banished when Mary gave birth to Christ, since she was the new Eve?
Thanks. Well, evil is getting banished and will be banished in the resurrection. So you're asking, isn't God going to take a point in temporal history and say, no more evil? Answer the question, yes, he is at the second coming. Okay, the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the church age, as the Spirit of God is being poured out on the church, people are growing in holiness, and the gospel's going out to the four corners of the world. God allows the devil for a time, you know, like a dog on a leash,
yeah,
to cause havoc, because he intends to bring out of that dynamic a greater good, namely the victory of righteousness over sin, and the vindication of the saints in the sphere in which God was dishonored, namely the temple sphere.
Okay. In our closing seconds here, maybe we could put in a little plug for your website, calledtocommunion.com.
Calledtocommunion.com is a great resource. I am not the only or even the primary contributor. In fact, it predates this show and predates me in my apostolate.
Wow.
I was invited to participate in that ministry a long, long time ago by some really great converts to the Catholic Church, all of them from the Presbyterian or Reformed tradition, many of them much smarter guys than I am, and you'll find some wonderful articles on just about every aspect of Catholic theology that would be of interest to someone coming from the Presbyterian, Reformed, Protestant tradition investigating the Catholic Church. Calledtocommunion.com.
There you go. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great one. God bless.